We've been in the book of 1 Peter, and we're in the fourth chapter. And what we like to do is just take a few verses and think through them and think about them in the context of the whole. Think, what is Peter telling us to do? What is the Bible telling us to do? Because we believe that the Bible is all God's Word, that is written by men of God, but through the Holy Spirit of God, who was upon them as they wrote. And so we believe these are God's words. These are, well, it's an English translation of the originals. And the English translations are good that we have. There's some great scholarship that's gone into bringing it from the original languages into the English. And these we can trust. And if these are really God's words, then it matters what it says. And it's our conviction that we want to understand what God's Word says. And we want to know God through it. We want to apply these things to our lives. And so let's pray to that end. Heavenly Father, we ask that you'd bless this next little time of study. As we look at your Word, Lord, we pray that we would find you in it. Father, we pray that we wouldn't find our own agendas, that we wouldn't bring our own worldviews into it, but that you would help us to bring out of it what you have for us. Father, that you'd help us to apprehend the meaning, and that by your Holy Spirit you would apply it to our lives. Father, we pray that you would be with the small children that are meeting in junior church now. We pray the exact same for them, that you would apply your word to their lives, that they would know you better because of the time that they spend. Father, we thank you, and we ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. First Peter chapter 4, verse 7 says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sin, and show hospitality to one another without grumbling." I think the main idea is that as believers live at the brink of the last days, Christians are to exhibit three distinct characteristics. Okay, as believers live at the brink of the last days, Christians are to exhibit three distinct characteristics, kind of four, but we're going to lump two into one. Sometimes when you get close to the end of something, you need a pep talk. Have you ever noticed that to be true? Sometimes we'll go to Oregon. My folks live in Oregon up by Salem, and we travel up and see them a couple times a year, and it's 10 hours, and we always turn it into 15. And the last 2 or 3 hours, sometimes we have to give the kids a pep talk. We're almost there. Hold it together. Don't hit him. We can do this, right? You work at this with us. It's just a little bit longer. And I've heard that marathon runners do the same thing when they get up around mile 20. I don't know. But I've heard that they have to give themselves a little pep talk. Come on, it's mind over matter. Your muscles can actually do this. It's all a mental. You can keep it up. Come on. Peter is kind of doing the same thing here. He says, look, the end of all things is at hand. The end of all things is at hand. And so this becomes the reason that he tells them everything he's going to tell them. Right? We're getting up against it. The end of everything is at hand. Does that sound like a street preacher? Just a little bit. The end is near. He holds up a sign, right? Well, Peter's kind of doing that. Peter says, the end is close. Now, the word end in the Bible, usually we think in a temporal sense, right? Like there's this, and then there's that, and then there's this, and then it's the end, and it's all done. In the Bible, usually the word end could be better rendered the finishing up, the consummation, the bringing together of all things. Right? It's all culminating at a point when everything comes together and is gloriously finished. But of course we realize there's no finish, there's an eternal state. And Peter says that wrapping up of all things is close. Close. The Bible talks about two ages. Okay? People differ about how they see the end times, but everybody, almost everybody agrees on this much. There's this age and there's another age. Jesus talks that way a lot. He says there's these things happen in this age, and there's those things that pertain to the next age. And things over here affect things up there. And there's these two ages that are talked about, this age and the next age. The apostles talk the same way. There's this age, and there's the age to come. Now, how the age to come unfolds, that's where where some of the debate takes place. But we all agree there's this age and there's the next age. And furthermore, we agree that the next age kind of broke into this age when Jesus showed up on planet Earth. Okay, so now he comes and he brings God down to man, and so that future kingdom kind of gets started now. And that future age has already broken into this age. And so the apostles would talk about now everything from the time Jesus showed up to the time when he comes back and the actual second age starts, that's the end of all things. We're in the last days. We're in the beginning of the end, the beginning of the unfolding of all those things that are going to happen, the things we read about in Revelation. It's upon us. Now, you might be thinking, well, that was kind of, if that was true in Peter's day, then why hadn't it happened yet? Right? Peter's writing this 30-something years after Jesus went back to heaven, and you're thinking, well, it's been 2,000, right? So Peter says the end of all things is at hand. Was he wrong? No. In fact, in the next letter Peter writes over in 2 Peter, he says, don't be fooled. Don't get it backwards. See, the truth of the matter is people will say, so maybe he's not coming back. Right? Maybe everything will just kind of continue the way it's always continued, and we'll keep electing presidents, and we'll keep fighting wars, and countries will rise and fall, and things will go on the way they've always gone on. And Peter says, oh no. No, don't take God's slowness to mean that he doesn't have his program together. In fact, God is patient. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so he hasn't started that other age yet. He says, and furthermore, a day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day, meaning time is not that significant to God. And so when you think about it, it's been 2,000 years, but to God that's like 2 days. The end of all things is at hand. It's coming. It's coming, and it's already broken into our age. And we live at the place where that's all together now. And so the fact that we live where the end of all things is at hand leads us to appropriate three different mindsets or behaviors in our lives. It could well be that this world will get to be a worse place. I believe it will, 100%. I pray for my kids. I don't know what this world will look like that they grow up in. When they're my age, if I thought about it too long, I'd get pretty worried, and I'd try to make it a point not to worry, but to pray about it instead. But things could get bad. And so we recognize we live at a time that nobody's ever lived at, and we live closer to the end of all things than anybody's ever lived before. Whether it's tomorrow or whether it's another 1,000 years, we're getting closer. And so there's a doctrine in Scripture we call imminence. Imminence just means it's at hand. It's right at the door. It doesn't mean it's necessarily going to be tomorrow, but it means it's right here. Could be any minute. The end of all things is at hand. Point number one, since the end of all things is at hand, be self-controlled and sober-minded. See, he says, therefore. So that means because of this, be self-controlled and sober-minded. These two words, self-controlled and sober-minded, because the end of all things is at hand. I spent a lot of time looking at these two words. It's interesting, the English translations translate them a lot of different ways because there's a lot of different English translations. And part of the reason is Both of these words, either one could be translated self-controlled or sober-minded. So you could say sober-minded and self-controlled, or self-controlled and sober-minded. They both can be rendered either way. They're cognates, we would say. And part of the reason for that is, the first word is kind of means sane, sensible, wise-minded. And so it has to do with your thinking, right? You're sane, you're sensible, you're wise-minded. But then by extension, it's often applied to your behavior. You act sanely, act sensibly. And the second word has to do more with restraint, right? Hold yourselves back. Don't be out of control, right? And it's a mental thing, but then it pertains to your action. Because if you're holding your mind a certain way, it affects your actions. So self-controlled and sober-minded. The opposite of these would be haphazard or sloppy or careless. Don't be those. Don't be haphazard. Don't be sloppy. Don't be careless. Be self-controlled. Be sober-minded. A good picture of these in Scripture we find in Ephesians chapter 5, when we're told, don't be drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Okay? So there's no conflict. By the way, self-controlled, sometimes we look at that, we say, wait, self-controlled as believers, aren't we supposed to be Spirit-controlled? Isn't the Holy Spirit supposed to control us? And so I'm not going to like say, no, it's not God controlling me, it's me. I got to control myself. Well, it's interesting. We are told, don't be drunk. That's a lack of self-control, right? When you get drunk, you lose self-control and you do things you probably shouldn't do or you wouldn't do if you weren't drunk. And then the next day you regret it when your friends tell you that you know. And so the Bible says, don't do that, but be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And we think, okay, so we're controlled by the Holy Spirit. And we read the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, meekness. And we think, so these things just naturally arise in us when the Holy Spirit is at work. But do you know what the last fruit of the Holy Spirit is? Self-control. The Holy Spirit, when He's at work in our lives, gives us self-control. And that's why there's all these commands in the Bible that say, control yourself, restrain yourself. Don't just let yourself do whatever yourself wants to do, because yourself wants to do things that it shouldn't want to do. So restrain, control yourself. Sometimes I use words like natural and organic when I'm talking about vision for our church family. Have you ever heard me do that? Often it's in conversations with you. I say, well, we're trying to do kind of a simple, natural, organic sort of family of Christ thing here. And this is in contrast to lots of fancy programs and fancy graphics and cool get them in the door type things. We say, no, we just want a simple church family that's kind of like the New Testament church, where the Holy Spirit's at work and we're in the Word of God and prayer, and we're growing as we're in the Word of God and prayer, right? But I have to be careful, even when I'm talking to myself, because when I say kind of simple or natural, what I can't mean is unintentional or sloppy, right? We still need to be very intentional about the way we as a community of believers live and act and think and study. And I have to check myself sometimes. I say, no, it's okay to be intentional. We have to be intentional. The natural process of the Holy Spirit being at work through the Word of God still requires some planning and some being careful and some not doing some things and some doing other things. That's important. So when Peter says we're living in the last days and we need to be really careful about how we think and we live, what are you doing in your life to think and live carefully? Always ask that question, right? By application. Okay, what am I doing in my life to promote careful thinking and careful living? To be self-controlled and sober-minded. The single most prominent feature in your thinking, in my thinking, ought to be the grace of Jesus. The single most prominent thinking in your mind ought to be the grace of Jesus, the gospel, Jesus on the cross. There's one of you that's good about always reminding me of that, right? That's the center. We never go from there to anything else. It's Jesus on the cross. It's the gospel. It's his grace poured out for us. That's where our thinking takes place. That's why back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, Peter says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded," same concepts as we see here, "set your hope fully on the grace that it will be revealed at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So Jesus purchased your salvation back on the cross. His grace was poured out. He's coming again to actualize that grace in your life, to bring it to you, to save you. And so our thinking, our sober-mindedness, our carefulness is always centered on the person and work of Jesus, on his grace. Also, we think about the implications of the grace of Jesus. Okay, so the New Testament, it could be argued, is all about the gospel. It's all about Jesus died on the cross for you. And then it's about the implications of the gospel in your life, in your thinking, in your marriage, in your job, right? The gospel, the good news about Jesus, fundamentally changes everything in our worldview, and we spend our whole lives contemplating how it impacts our lives, our day-to-day living. And it requires careful, deliberate thinking. We can't just kind of haphazardly come to... You know, when I was a kid, my parents liked me to stay in church so I could listen to the preacher. Some of you, your parents make you do that too, you know? And you know what I thought about when I was in church? Well, I thought about what the preacher was saying, if he was interesting. And if he wasn't interesting, I thought about whatever I wanted to think about. I counted the tiles on the ceiling and, you know, part of maturing and getting older is learning, and I still have a ways to learn in this, learning to make yourself think about the thing that you should be thinking about. When I went away to seminary, I was really aware of the fact that I was spending my own money to pay these guys to teach me. And I told myself, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to sit in the front row, I'm going to have my notepad out, and I'm going to hear everything they say, because I can't waste this. I broke it down. It was something like every minute was costing me 10 bucks or something like, you know. And I said, I can't like take a minute and think about anything else. I've got to focus in on this, right? And discipline my mind, be self-controlled. Our minds are lazy, and nobody else can make your mind. Nobody can even tell. You could be thinking about anything in the world right now, and I won't even know, right? There's a process of thinking that we call synthesis and analysis. You know what those words mean? So analysis is when we go through and we figure out a bunch of stuff. It's what we're doing right now. We spend 35, 40 minutes analyzing the text, right? And then synthesis is where you bring it all together into a central idea. And then once you get synthesis done, you go back to analysis. You take that idea and you go analyze some more stuff. Think about the other stuff. And then you synthesize again. Now maybe you have two ideas. And then you try to relate these two ideas. Synthesis and analysis. Sometimes after church, I'll be on the back steps or something. One of you will come up to me and say, Pastor, so basically what you're saying is, and then you'll beautifully summarize my whole 40-minute message in one sentence. And I'll think, man, I wish I'd talked to you before I said it, you know. But I don't think the 40 minutes is wasted because we were analyzing it together. Now, I always try to synthesize it. I try at the beginning and again at the end. And if you're paying attention, you'll realize I always say, you know what I think the main idea is? That's the synthesis. That means after I studied all week, I say, I've got to have a main idea. I had an old preaching professor. He used to say, I should be able to call you at 4 in the morning on Sunday morning and wake you up and say, what's your main idea? And you should be able to tell me in one sentence. If you can't, your people won't know what the main idea was by the time you get done. Right? That's synthesis. And we are constantly engaged in that process, and it requires us to think carefully, to control our minds and think about Jesus and the gospel and how these things work and synthesize and analyze and synthesize. By the way, he says, these two things are done for the sake of your prayers. For the sake of your prayers. And I, at first glance, I thought, wait, so if I'm not self-controlled and sober-minded, God won't answer my prayers? Is that what he's saying? I don't think so. I think he's saying you're self-controlled and you're sober-minded in your prayers. Unto prayer. so that you will always be in the right frame of mind for prayer. See, prayer is woefully lacking in the lives of Christians today, I think. For the most part. In the New Testament, Peter actually, in the Greek, the word the comes before the prayers, meaning it's definite, meaning Peter's saying, for the sake of the prayers, that is, the prayers that you guys are offering every day. He just assumes that they have times of prayer, that they are praying, and he's saying, be self-controlled and sober-minded in these prayers, unto these prayers. As we come to our prayers, we got to be thinking. We got to be thinking about God's grace and about Jesus Christ and about who he is and about what he does and about how that impacts our lives. And then that comes out in and through our prayers. And if we just kind of go to God, have you ever gone to God and you start kind of praying and you just him and haw and your mind wanders off here and it wanders off there? It's hard. I pray out loud to avoid that, right? Because if I pray in my head, it just, wanders off. I'm not self-controlled and sober-minded. And so the Bible constantly uses language like be watchful in prayer. Language of intentionality. Get a hold of your mind and use it in your prayers. And it's assuming at the end of all things, as persecution increases, as the world gets worse, as believers, he's writing, remember, to people that are being persecuted, they're outsiders, and he's saying you're going to need a lot of prayer. And you're going to want to get your mind in the right place, and you're going to want to be self-controlled. I don't know about you, but if there's sin in my life, I don't feel like praying. I mean, maybe confessing, but not just really going to the Lord and interceding for the sake of your prayer. So the first thing he says is the end of all things is here, so be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. The second thing he says is, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Keep loving one another earnestly. So, loving one another is the next command, and notice it is above all. That's pretty big. Above all, keep loving each other. Keep loving each other. Do you love each other? Do you see an adjective that modifies the verb? It's English class. Earnestly. Love each other earnestly. You know what earnest means? It means real, not fake. So whatever he says about loving each other, he's saying it's real. We don't fake it. We don't just pretend like we love each other, pretend to forgive each other, put on a happy face, and put up all kinds of walls on the inside between us and that other person. Whatever love is, it's earnest. It's real. I really love you. I'm not faking it. He doesn't say, keep acting like you love each other. Sometimes I say that to my kids. Really do it. Love each other. because love covers a multitude of sins. Love covers a multitude of sins. So here's the why. You're going to love since, because this. Love covers a multitude of sin. Right? What does it mean to cover a multitude of sins? A multitude, you know how many that is? It's a bunch. Yeah. Love covers a whole bunch of sin. Now, why do you want love to cover up sin? What does it mean to cover up sin? I think Peter was reading the book of Proverbs. Proverbs mentions that on a couple occasions. We read in Proverbs chapter 10, which some of us are trying to memorize this summer. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12 says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses." It's a proverb. So hatred goes around and gets everybody mad at each other, but love covers up offenses. She covers them up. Proverbs 19:11 says, "Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense." To overlook an offense. So the question again, how does love cover sin? The answer is by forgiving it or covering it up or dismissing it, overlooking it, right? So by forgiving it or overlooking it. You realize those are two different things, right? If somebody sins against you, two things that can happen. They sin against you and you just overlook it completely from the go-get. Such that if they were to come and ask forgiveness, you say, "Well, there's nothing to forgive. I never held anything against you. I just overlooked it. I didn't notice." Or sometimes it irks you. You're mad at them. You're holding it against them, but you forgive it. You let it go. You don't wait for them to come ask. You just let it go. You know, the Bible never says you forgive people when they ask. You just forgive people. First John 4:10 says, "This is love." Definitional. This is love. "Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sin." Propitiation means wrath satisfier. Okay? So, this again is gospel centered. If the holy, righteous God of the universe is looking upon a sinner and his wrath is extending toward that sinner because he's a holy, righteous God, and instead of pouring out his wrath on that sinner, he takes his own beloved son and interposes him between himself and the sinner, such that God's wrath is poured out on his own beloved son and not on the sinner. And then he says, "I love you and I have forgiven you on the basis of what my son has done." Then who am I to push aside the sacrificed Christ and hold a sin against the one whom God has forgiven? See, that's the gospel at work in the life of the believer. If God's forgiven them, I can't hold a sin against them. I can't. First Corinthians 13:4 says, "Love is patient. Love is kind." And these are words that get read at weddings, and we just kind of say, love is nice, right? No, love is patient and kind. And it doesn't envy, and it doesn't boast. That means when you see envy or boasting or impatience or unkindness, it's not love. And I see all those things in my life sometimes. It's not arrogant. It's not rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. Some translation says, keeps no record of wrongs. Right? This is the covers a multitude of sin. We all tend to kind of keep these records. Man, so-and-so, they just kind of, here's the things they've done that really bother me. And I'm keeping track, and you know, love just wads that paper up and says, nope, we're good. It's like they'd never have sinned. I'm not holding it against them. I hope you like each other. I do. It really helps this to work better. Right? And I hope you're amazed at the warmth with which you are treated by the people in your church family. I hope you found that to be true when you're here. Sometimes visitors will say, boy, I just felt really welcomed and people were so warm to me. And I think, oh, good. That's good. But here's the thing. There's sin among you. And if you stay here long enough, sooner or later, somebody will irritate you. And it might be me. If you hang around with me enough, sooner or later, I will exhibit some of those things that 1 Corinthians says love isn't. I'll get irritated. Right? Or I'll promote my own agenda as though it's more important than yours. Or I'll just display that deep down I'm selfish. And paradoxical though it may seem, that is your opportunity to love. If you love people because they're really nice, well, that's one thing. But sooner or later, they won't be. And what will tend to happen is either you'll just sit on the other side of the church, or maybe even just kind of leave and say, well, those people kind of showed who they really were, and now I don't like them, you know? And we get bitter. But Jesus says, they'll know, the outsider, people who don't believe, they'll know that you are my disciples precisely by your love for each other. And if you really love each other, it'll cover up a multitude of sins. There have been, I was just trying to think through this, on two occasions recently, are you ever the third person in a conversation? Right? Kind of two people are talking and you're there, but they're doing most of the talking? If that never happens, well, so the two people are talking and you're the third person, and yeah, this has happened a couple times recently. Two other men in our church were talking to each other, and one of them said something, and I thought, oh, that had to make him mad, right? My feelings would be hurt by what he just said to him. Two different men, each time, four guys total, right? Standing there, and I thought, oh, man, this guy's going to be mad at this guy, and it's they're never, and you know what happened? Both times, I kind of watched body language. Is he going to bristle? Is he going to come back at the guy? No. On both occasions, they just, it just kind of seemed to roll right off. They said really kind things back, and they continued their conversation, and I thought, wow, that's love covering a multitude of sin, right? Because we're all thoughtless toward each other. We do that. But it's a delight, if you love each other, to just say, that's okay. It's okay. God has forgiven them. Love earnestly. The third thing that Peter says, if you live at the brink of the eschaton, the last age, the age to come, you're right there on the edge of it, you need to show hospitality, he says. Show hospitality. Does that seem like a strange one to put on there? We don't make much of hospitality anymore. In our country, man, I'm running out of time. I have a whole sermon on hospitality here. The Old Testament background of hospitality is of course, that, well, it had more to do with immigration policy than with dinner parties. See, in the Old Testament, they were commanded hey, if there's a stranger, an alien who comes into your land, you treat them as if they were a brother or a sister. Invite them into your home, feed them, make them feel welcome. And the rationale was because you guys used to be strangers in Egypt. Remember the Israelites, they were in Egypt, they were slaves there. And you think, well, why does that make a difference? Kind of like you should know how it feels to be an outsider. Well, maybe a little bit, but more importantly, then he finishes, he says, this is Leviticus 19, he finishes, he says, because I am the Lord your God. The Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt. So you were strangers and exiles, and I, the Lord your God, welcomed you. Why does God welcome people? Because he's gracious. Hospitality is fundamentally about extending welcoming grace to other individuals who don't deserve it, who can't reciprocate, right? They can't pay you back, but you're being kind to them in a welcoming, gracious way. That's what God does. That's fundamental to who God is. And so he constantly told Israel, look, you guys accept other people. The weird ones, the different ones, the ones that came from other places and have different customs, and you accept them, offer them hospitality because you used to be strangers and I accepted you. That's how that works. By the way, I'm not being political. I think governments need to make reasonable rules about immigration, but I think the church needs to be welcoming and hospitable. It extends beyond just immigrants. In the New Testament, the concept of hospitality, almost every single book in the New Testament has some command like this. Hey, be hospitable to each other, to one another. Welcome each other. Jesus said, when you throw a party, don't just invite your rich friends and your relatives, but invite the poor and the lame and the blind and the deaf. Because they can't repay you. And see, hospitality is important to Jesus. But we do show hospitality to one another, people in the body of Christ. The Bible says, do good to all men, but especially to those in the family of God, in the body of Christ, especially to fellow believers. And so we show hospitality, we welcome each other. Now, if you're like me, you're thinking, well, there's some practical barriers to this, right? When you go to application, you think, well, how am I supposed to be hospitable? There are all kinds of barriers. I'm thinking about the people in this room, and some of them live an hour away from Copperopolis, which makes it kind of hard to be hospitable, right? Because you got to ask people to drive an hour in order to entertain them. And some people, frankly, lack the money to put on a big dinner party. And some people lack the time. And some people lack the space. You live in an apartment, a little space that's not really conducive. And some of you don't like social things, right? You're more introverted. And some of you find it intimidating, and on the list goes. And frankly, a number of the people in our congregation live with somebody else, and so hospitality affects that situation. Either you have somebody live with you, a friend, a relative, a roommate, or you live with somebody, and so you have to take that into account when you're planning these things. And all of these are factors, they're all limits, but it's so easy to take one excuse and say, well, I guess I'll just let everybody else be hospitable. And I would challenge you to ask yourself, how can I be graciously welcoming to the body of Christ? And think outside the box a little bit, because we live in a different culture. It's okay to think outside the box. If you live too far away, still offer. Maybe somebody will drive. Or practice hospitality in your own neighborhood with your own neighbors. Right? Start a small group up the mountain or down the valley, or make the effort to accept hospitality when it's extended. If you lack time or space or money, if you lack money, do small acts of hospitality, little things. Invite a friend over for ice cream, you know. If you lack the space, be creative. Host something at the park or go out for coffee, you know, but you can still welcome people. It doesn't have to be your home. It could be you don't enjoy it. And so I'd say, well, work at it. Do it as unto the Lord. Think of yourself as a reflection of God's grace that's extended toward you. Right? God's gracious to me. I'm going to be gracious to people. Maybe you're intimidated. Start small. Right? A little note. A little welcoming, gracious note that's encouraging to somebody. It makes them feel welcome in your life. A little phone call, a text, a warm handshake or a hug at church. All those things are little acts of hospitality. It doesn't have to be a 13 people around a dinner table or something. Little acts of welcoming and warmth toward each other go a long ways. And then it says, without grumbling. Isn't it amazing how the Bible knows us? Because even though some of us really enjoy doing things like that, and then we still grumble about it. I had to clean the house and mow the lawn and, you know. But it says right there, show hospitality to each other, to one another, without grumbling. This would be particularly important at the end of all things. Persecution is elevated. You're living in a world where you're outsiders. And Peter's saying, for the sake of the community, man, you got to live carefully with respect to your prayers. You got to love each other earnestly. Because love covers up sins, the sins that would divide you and scatter you in the midst of this time. And you got to show hospitality. Keep welcoming, encouraging each other. These are simple things, but they should be a part of our experience as Christians. All of this is centered around the gospel of Jesus, right? Our minds are set on Jesus and his gospel. We love each other earnestly, covering sin, because the God of the universe interposed Jesus between us and the other himself and the sinner. We show hospitality to each other without grumbling because our God is a graciously hospitable God toward us. And so it's a natural outflowing of what we do. Heavenly Father, may these things be true of us. Thank you for your word. Thank you that it's encouraging to us, even in these little practical ways, Lord. And thank you that you indeed are a gracious God. Father, thank you that even though we sin against you, your love has covered our multitude of sins because you are gracious. Because you have sent your son, Jesus, to die on behalf of our sins. Father, I pray that, first of all, everybody would look unto you for salvation on the basis of what Jesus has done. And then, Lord, may we live in the truth of that gospel. And we ask these things in Jesus' name.